I noticed that we've begun, there was some rattling with audio. I'm not exactly sure what it is. If it's too bad, somebody wave their hand and I'll shut it off and yell at you. And then we can make it work that way. There are very few people that complain they can't hear me, so I can usually get by without the audio if I need it. What I'm going to do is start off by making note of the material, the metadata and other things that are found in the book. So if you will, looking at the outline that you were given, the study guide that you were given, let's start off noting the concise outline that is found in the middle part of the first column. This outline is taken from Mike Willis' commentary on the Book of Corinthians. It's from one of those in the Truth series, Truth Commentary series. I was looking for something that was relatively short, not wanting to reinvent the wheel. This outline is as good as any other, although it is different from others. And when we talk about outlines, I want to emphasize the importance of looking at that and perhaps utilizing it in conjunction with your reading. Outlines are especially helpful for memory work. I'm not someone that advocates necessarily memorizing word for word large blocks of scripture. Now, if you can do that and want to do that, it's a wonderful thing. It certainly is. I have met a number of individuals who had the ability to quote large blocks of scripture that had very little understanding of what it meant. So it is limited, but very good. But what is important is for you to have a familiarity with the text so that, for example, as we're studying 1 Corinthians, to know basically where the Apostle Paul deals with the head covering, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or where he deals with the aspects of spiritual gifts, 12 through 14. If you have those kinds of familiarities, you don't have to know exactly where the verse is to be able to find it very quickly and utilize the material in your personal study or any discussion that you have with others. So an outline is a very good and beneficial thing. We're not going to spend time going over that, but I would like to encourage you to do so in your own study time. And if you would like to get a little bit more forward or more in depth with regard to your study, then develop your own outline from your reading. That's even more effective. But you'll notice, first of all, the purpose in writing 1 Corinthians. We're going to talk about some other things in just a few moments, but I do just want to look at these very quickly. You will note as we get into Paul's epistle that the church of Corinth had an awful lot of problems. A tremendous number of problems. And as such, the tone of the Apostle Paul's writing was a bit sharp. It was full of admonition. Now, I want you to note, just if you have your New Testament open at this point in time, the statement made in verse 4 of the first chapter, his greeting as he begins his letter to them. He said, "I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." So he was thankful for the Corinthians. And I want you just to note that his sharp tone and his frequent admonishing of the church of Corinth is not in any way indicative of a lack of love for them. It is indeed the opposite. It is an indication of how much he loved and cared for them, that he would spend his time. It's a very lengthy letter. It took a long time to write it, I'm sure. But it's something that he was desirous of doing to help them, to assist them in their life right now. And so keep that in mind as we look at it. Because we're going to be talking about a lot of negative things about the Corinthians. But they were Christians, and they had been sanctified. And this was a very young church. You want to know, first of all, it's young in the history of the Lord's church. Again, this is the third letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. As we get into the metadata, you will see that he wrote about AD 55 or 56. So we're talking only about 20-some-odd years after the establishment of the Lord's church. Corinth, when he went into Corinth and he established the church there, was virgin territory with regard to the preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but but the majority of the Corinthians that made up that congregation were Gentiles. And so they had come from pagan backgrounds. I've talked with a lot of individuals, and just give as an example, elders of various churches, and talked about the problems that come in when you convert people. When you bring people out of the world, especially people who have immersed themselves into worldly activities and such, and you convert them, which is what our business is what we're supposed to be doing. Those individuals come into the church, and problems come into the church with them. Now those are good problems to have. But whenever that happens, even though they have been converted, they've given themselves over to Christ, because they're babes in Christ, because the devil doesn't stop his attack upon them just because they have been converted, then there are a number of things that happen. And so Paul spent some time in Corinth, about 18 months in Corinth, and he was preaching and teaching there. But as he left, there were some false ideas, some remnants of worldliness, some new problems that cropped up after his leaving they had to deal with. And the reason I bring that up is just so that we will maybe have a bit more of an understanding heart when it comes to the church of Corinth. We recognize that these are growing pains that the brethren there are experiencing. And I think the goodness of their heart is evident in his second epistle, as he talked about how zealous they were to vindicate themselves in repenting, as he admonished them from his first letter. So the church of Corinth was an imperfect church in many ways. There were a number of things the Apostle Paul deals with, and the letter is rather lengthy because there were a lot of problems he had to write about. So we're going to be dealing with those problems, some of which are applicable today, many of which actually are. The principles, I think, are universal, but some of the specific issues that trouble the brethren in Corinth will be troubling us as well, and churches in our time as well. And so it's important that we talk about it. We're not going to go over the chapter synopsis. I just basically tried to summarize what the Apostle Paul was seeking to do in each division, that we have all 16 chapters, so that you can read that on your own time. Likewise, and if you go to the second page, you'll notice the suggested memory work. You got an epistle with 16 chapters and a lot of issues. There are things that I have memorized, and I know others have, that are doctrinal in their intent, a familiarity with passages that deal with the doctrinal issues in chapter 1, 3, and 11, and 14, and all of those. But what I tried to do is just limit it for the most part to passages that would be more devotional in their application. And you'll notice that there are passages here that deal with the power of the gospel of Christ, the responsibilities of Christian running a race that you might obtain the prize, relationships with regard to others. You'll notice chapter 11, 23, 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. 13:13, abide faithful, love these three, the greatest of these are love. And then the hope that we have concerning the resurrection, chapter 15. Now again, that will be as you wish to do it, but I would like to encourage you. I mentioned there is a limited benefit to memorization, in that just because you memorize the words does not mean that you understand them. But I do not want in any way to diminish the importance of memorization, because it is a wonderful thing to have the words at the tip of your tongue rather than having to turn to them. And it is an indication of diligent study. So I would encourage you to take the time to memorize these and any other passages in the text that may be beneficial to you. Okay, so that gets us to the last section, which covers basically the entirety of the third page. At the bottom of the second page, you'll notice the category difficult passages. And I toyed with the idea of maybe making some slight alterations now that we've gotten to a longer book from the first two handouts. But really, I think that we can, as we go through all of the books, follow the same basic structure, the bones, as it were, with regard to this study. So we're going to basically do the same thing. But what I'm going to try to do, as I did with the others is as we kind of go through the text from the first to the last, first chapter to the last chapter, and incorporate and especially the doctrinal considerations, because they sometimes are rather lengthy, to incorporate the difficult passages and explain them, the practical considerations that might apply as we study the doctrine, as well as those questions that we have, the discussion questions, kind of incorporate them as we go. So we're not going to go over the difficult passages, then go back over the doctrinal considerations, then back over the practical considerations, then review the questions. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to have to go along, and I'll try to give some explanation as to what sections we're going to cover in each particular study, so that it will be something that's fairly easy to understand in its application as we're going along. Which means, in a few moments' time, we do have opportunity. We're going to start under the difficult passage category in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. That's what we're going to begin in just a few moments. Again, if we have time, as we go through the rest of our introductory material, because that's the first section of verses that I want to talk about. Okay, so with those things in mind, if you go back to the first page again, and I would like to remind you, in fact, you know, it's possible if you wanted to go to the chronology that has been handed out months ago, the third page of the chronology, actually the second page of the chronology, the book of Acts in chapter 15, we find Paul and Silas embarking upon the second journey. And the stay in Corinth that is reported in Acts chapter 18, where the church in Corinth was established, took place at the very end of that second missionary journey. After the after he left Corinth, he went to Cenchrea, Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch in quick procession before he stayed for a while in Antioch and then embarked on his third journey. So it's at the end of his second journey that he's in Corinth and spends a good portion of time there. He establishes the church. He preaches first to the Jews in the synagogue. And then when the Jews, by and large, reject him, you'll notice in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, they opposed him and blasphemed. And so we're told he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your hands. I am clean. From now on I'll go with the Gentiles." So he left the synagogue and preaching he did with the Jews for several months. And then he went to the house of Tyrannus and he began to preach to the Gentiles. And he continued that for an extended period of time. He spent 3 months in the synagogue. I'm getting mixed up in regard to that. But anyway, so... let me look at that again. They opposed him, and so he went to... Okay, very good. I'm combining Ephesus and First Corinth. I don't want to do that. So, spent time, first of all, with the Jews. Then he went and preached to the Gentiles. Again, we want to point out that the majority of the congregation in Corinth, the church of Corinth, was made up of Gentiles. And that's something that is not only evident in the narrative that you look at in Acts chapter 18, but it will be obvious as we look at the issues that were troubling the Corinthians in the letter itself. It's obvious that many of them came from a pagan background, some vestiges of idolatry and immorality and other things that were basically characteristic of a pagan culture were problems that existed in the church of Corinth because of the influence that the culture had upon the church. Okay, so keeping that in mind, just going to the metadata, if you'll notice a couple of things about the church. Acts 18:11 is the verse that I was looking for. You'll notice that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, so that's important. Now, the date of the writing, if you'll go over to Acts chapter 19, is something that is derived from that text. Because the church, the letter to Corinth was written while he was in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. So he, after leaving from Antioch, we are told that he traveled through the great regions of Galatia and Phrygia, and then he got to Ephesus in the chapter 19, verse 1 of Acts. is where that is reported. And he starts in verse 8 of the text, speaking boldly in the synagogue. And then we're told basically the same thing that happened in Corinth. When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and continued this for 2 years. So there we find 2 years, 3 months. And that's up to the point in verse 10 of Acts chapter 19. Actually, the entire 19th chapter is taken up in a discussion of what happened in Ephesus. When you look at most commentaries and individuals who are trying to construct the basic itinerary and timeline of the Apostle Paul's journeys, the belief is that the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus for a period of almost 3 years. There is a reference in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, about the great and effective door that had been opened to him in Ephesus. That indicates, number one, he was writing the letter from Ephesus, and that his intent was to tarry there for a longer period of time, thinking of Pentecost, tarry in that city, take advantage of his preaching opportunities. So, from these tidbits and such, it indicates that most probably he was in Ephesus for about a period of 3 years, and it's believed that it is near the end of that that the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to Corinth. So his first letter was probably written about AD 55 to 56, and that was at the beginning of his third missionary journey while he was in Ephesus. Okay? So the only other thing that I want to know, we call it metadata because we're wanting to talk about the city itself and the things concerning the writing of the book rather than the text. But the third point that I want to emphasize here is with regard to Corinth itself. I don't know if you have a map in the back of your Bible. I probably should have put one up on the projector. I didn't think to. There is also, of course, if you've got your notebook with you, you've got maps that I gave you at the beginning. But Corinth is situated on the west end of an isthmus, which is a very narrow strip of land that separates two large bodies of water, two gulfs. And it separates, this isthmus separates the Greek mainland from Achaia. And so Corinth is on the west, let's see, the northwest shore of that isthmus, which made it just a wonderful place for trade. There are a couple reasons for that. Any trade coming from the mainland, from east to west, came right to Corinth. And so there was trade available there. That'd be north-south. North-south, yes. And then also, if you think about the two gulfs, if a boat wanted to get from one gulf to the other gulf, there are two possibilities. One is go all the way around Achaia to the other side, which I didn't take the time to look up how far that was, but it's going to be about 400 miles if I use my guesstimates with my fingers to go around it. So 400 miles of sailing around to get from one side of that isthmus to the other side of the isthmus. Or else, the isthmus itself is about 6 miles wide. And there was a Greek road. The road was called the Diapos. And there are actually remnants that have been excavated, and you can go there and you can see parts of the ancient Diapos Road. And it basically was a road that was designed to travel from one gulf to the other gulf. And what they did was they drug their boats over land from one to the other because it was much less treacherous and really much less work to just get the boats from one side to the other for the purpose of commerce and trade. So they're going all the way around. So, Corinth was right there on the vehicles on that end. So it just made it that with regard to its strategic location. It was at the top of high bluffs and it was easily defensible. It made it a very important city. So it was kind of the central city of commerce in Greece. And as a result of that, it was a cosmopolitan city. The fact is that though it was a pagan city, there was a significant number of Jews present for them to establish a synagogue. I don't know how many that was, but again, as you look at the 18th chapter of Acts in the first part, as Paul normally did, when he went to a new city, if there was a synagogue there, he would preach on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and that's what he did on this occasion as well. and there in Corinth they had a synagogue. Why the Jews were there, part of the dispersion, very possibly because of the commerce. And it was a cosmopolitan city that existed. A lot of sin that was present at that particular time. The population is suggested to be almost 500,000 at this point in time when Paul is there. So it's a very large, large city. The book itself is divided into 16 chapters, 437 verses. And it is recognized universally as a part of the New Testament canon. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that people universally recognize it as inspired, because there are an awful lot of people that think the canon of the Bible, none of it's inspired. It's not that it is universally recognized as, you know, important, but what everyone recognizes when you talk about the New Testament letters, those that make up the New Testament, there are some letters that some would dispute. Nobody disputes Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians. And no one disputes that the Apostle Paul wrote it. He identifies him as such, identifies himself as the writer in the epistle. Talks a lot about his relationship, about his previous ministry there, all of those things. So it's obvious that he wrote it. But again, early on, if you're talking less than 100 years after the writing of this, we have extant writings from church fathers, those who followed the apostles and such, that referred to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and quote from it and attributed it to Paul universally. So there's absolutely no doubt this is one of Paul's letters. Paul wrote it, and it is a part of the New Testament. There's no doubt of that. Again, with some of the others, we may have some discussions as to what the evidence is and why it should be included in the canon and why Paul should be identified as the writer of the epistle. There's no doubt about that here. Okay, so that's all of the summary stuff. I like to get through that quickly, but I don't want to rush through it so much that any questions are left unanswered. So if you would ask me now, we can talk about it. If not, we can get into our discussion of the text itself. All right. Okay, so no questions concerning the outlines, the study guide, anything else? All right, then let us go to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. And again, we'll take as much time as we need to go through the study. But I would like to remind you that the study is not intended to be an exhaustive verse-by-verse study. What we're trying to do is to analyze the epistle, to deal with the major doctrinal issues that are contained in it, to try to grapple with some of the difficult passages that give us pause. And there are a number of them, by the way, in this particular book. And there's almost a word of warning that I would like to sound in that regard, that there are certain issues that brethren have differed on in regard to these things for a long, long time. So in our discussion, we want to try our best to determine what God's Word says on any particular matter. But there is that need for us to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to become divisive in any way. Division, by the way, is one of the major topics of the book. It picks up in chapter 1 and verse 10 with the topic of division and touches on it throughout the entirety of the book. Strife that existed in Corinth, we're going to deal with the reasons for that, what needs to be done about it. That's one of the good practical things that we can learn from the book. But having said that, we'll know just in the first three verses that the Apostle Paul greets the church, and it is a standard greeting. In verse 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Just to note this, and we have talked about this on many occasions, the phrase church of God is descriptive, not nominative. It is not indicating a proper name. God never gave a proper name to the church. He gave a proper name to his followers. They are known as Christians. But whenever you see a name on the front of a building, if it is used as a proper name to designate a specific denomination, to differentiate between other denominations, or it is understood as a proper name in that regard, it's an unscriptural use of these words. And it's important because a lot of people don't understand this. When we utilize the term Church of Christ and we put that on the front of our building, there are a couple of things that are accomplished by that. One is that we indicate by that description of us that we belong to Christ. That's the first and most important thing. But it also allows others who are in the community, others who may be traveling, to be aware that the people who make up that congregation may very well understand God's Word and hold to God's Word as they do. It's not always the case, certainly, but that is an expedient in that regard. It would be just as scriptural and just as appropriate for us to have the name Church of God on the building, the Westside Church of God. We are the Church of God in Fort Worth on the West Side. All those are descriptive words. Now, it might would be confusing, and as such, it may not be the most expedient thing to do, but that has nothing to do with the scripturality of it. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you write titles, and you put titles on a sheet of paper or whatever, it's commonly to capitalize the first letter in every single word except the words A, and, of, the, and a few others. So it's not grammatically incorrect for us to put West Side, and by the way, there's two words in West Side, they're separated with capital S. My wife even forgets that sometimes in the year. Been that way since 1959, so let's try to get it right. The rest of it I'm not worried about. Make it two words, West Side. Okay, West Side Church of Christ, capital W, capital S, capital C of Christ, capital C. Okay? Capital C on church. I don't write it that way. Why? Well, because I just want everyone to understand, recognize that it's not a proper name. It is a description. When you see in Romans the 16th chapter and verse 16, the churches of Christ salute you. It's not churches of Christ, capital C, capital C. It's a little C there. Doesn't have reference to denomination. Have reference to congregations that belong to Christ. And that's all that description means. Now, the descriptions are found in other places as well. Church of Christ, Church of God, Church of the Firstborn. All of these designations are equally scriptural and equally good. They can be used interchangeably, but they are not proper names. Okay? So, that's obvious when you look at this verse. I mean, Paul calls, as an apostle of God, he says, to the church, little c, what is that? The assembly of God. The assembly of God, the called out of God, which is at Corinth. So he's referring to and writing to the group of Christians that make up the church or the congregation at Corinth. What does of God indicate? It indicates they belong to God. The word of is a preposition which denotes ownership. So the church of Christ. That means the church that belongs to Christ. The churches of Christ are individual congregations that have their allegiance and are owned by Christ, as in Romans 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the church of God, simply has reference to the ecclesia, those who are called out that belong to God, and is specifically referring to that congregation that is found at Corinth. So just something to keep in mind and perhaps a way of explaining it to people who have a denominational concept of the name Church of Christ and the term Church of Christ, as well as a denominational concept of what constitutes the church, because those are unscriptural uses of the term. But the most important thing, if you'll notice, is or at least for our study, in verses 4 through 9, is the greeting is supplied with an expression of thanks to God. This is, again, something that is typical of Paul's writings. He does this quite often in his letters, and it is almost a prayer that is offered on behalf of the Corinthians as he expresses his love and concern for them. So notice, if you will, reading verses 4 through 9 of the text. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you'll notice the difficult passage, the statement there. The question is, what does it mean that the Son confirms us to the end? What is indicated by that phrase, that we're confirmed to the end, and we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to lead up into that. I think an understanding a little bit of the context is important. First of all, you'll notice that the basis of the thanks is the grace of God. Now, we have emphasized this time and again, but we will do so again now, that our salvation is not based in our own merit, what we have done, but rather in what God has done for us. That's the concept of grace. God sent His Son to this earth. His Son died on the cross for our sins. Through His shed blood, our sins can be forgiven. Through His resurrection from the dead, we can have the hope of heaven if we are His. The Corinthians here were His. They belonged to God. And this was accomplished through God's grace. And so the standing that they had, just moving very quickly over to the let's see the text. Okay, in verse chapter 6 and verse 11, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the, or 9 and 10, he talks about the unrighteous. He talks, he names some of them: fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says, these won't inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So they were in that group at one time, but they're no longer in that group. Notice what he says in verse 11. He said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the concept of washing, the concept of sanctification, the concept of justification, all of these things indicate that now they are part of God's chosen people. They are Christians. They are part of the ecclesia, the called out of God. They're in Corinth. They were in one group. Now, because they have been converted, they are in another group. And as such, he gives thanks for them. Again, it's not because they earned it. It's simply because in their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God saved them. Now, there's one thing to note with regard to the extension of His grace in verse 4. Whenever the term grace is used, the phrase grace of God is used in Scripture, it is necessary that we understand the context in order to know what He's talking about. Somebody says, well, you're talking about the grace of God, you're talking about sending His Son. That is what we might refer to as the ultimate expression of God's grace. And often, the text actually has a specific reference to that. I do think that in verse 4 of the text, the phrase grace of God here has a specific reference, a primary reference to the salvation of man. I think that that's obvious when we get into a discussion of the concept of being confirmed or established in verse 8, and when we talk about the faithfulness of God in verse 9. God is faithful. So all of this has to do with the relationship the Corinthians sustained as a result of God's efforts, the grace of God extended to man. And so that has to do with salvation. However, you'll notice that in this context, there is a reference to their gifts in verse 7. One of the problems in Corinth was how they were handling the abundance of spiritual gifts that they had received. There were individuals who had the ability to speak in tongues. There were individuals who had the ability to prophesy. There were all kinds of miraculous gifts that were being utilized and had been given through the laying on of the apostles' hands in Corinth, which was in no way something that assured their standing with God. In fact, it was a cause for sin. I think it's kind of an interesting thing, people who claim that spiritual gifts continue today, that individuals still have the ability to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to do those kinds of things. When you indicate your contention, your disagreement with that idea, we're actually going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians 13 when we get there. They'll say, well, what you're doing is indicating that you're lacking the proper equipment. You're not equipped sufficiently to do the work of the Lord and not equipped sufficiently in faith. And that's completely and totally untrue. It has absolutely nothing to do with the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts. But there are a couple of things to know with regard to spiritual gifts. Number one, that the spiritual gifts confirm the word. That was their intent. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, with regard to proclamation of the word, that would be accompanied by the spiritual gifts. That confirmation of the word, God attesting by the things that he had delivered and offered by the way of miracles, confirms to the individuals who hear the word that that word is true. It also is something that establishes for the individual who receives those gifts the validity of his conversion and his standing and his the reality that what he has is indeed from God. Let me kind of put it this way. If I have a gift of prophecy, if I receive a gift of prophecy, so all of a sudden, and I don't know how it felt, I have no idea how it happened exactly, but all of a sudden, I receive a word, and I begin to speak prophetically in an assembly. I am aware of the fact that what is happening to me is not of my own doing. I am aware of the fact that what is happening for me is divine. It comes from God. And that proves to me the existence of God. And it proves to me the validity of the faith that I enjoy as a Christian. And so it is a faith-building thing to have those things. But having said that, it obviously is not something that keeps an individual from sinning. Because the Corinthians not only sinned in a lot of different ways, but they even sinned and did wrong with regard to how they demonstrated or utilized those gifts that had been given to them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So those are two separate ideas entirely. But when we look at the gifts that are mentioned here in verse 7 of the text, I think it's very obvious that those gifts are referencing the spiritual gifts that you receive. And these also were given. These also were unmerited. So some will contend that in verse 4, when he talks about the grace of God, that the reference there is to the giving of the spiritual gifts. Context would indicate that it is that extension of his grace rather than salvation. Again, I don't agree with that, but I don't want to completely dismiss the concept that at the very least, this grace of God to which he refers has reference not only to the major gift, the ultimate expression of God's grace in sending his Son, and his death on the cross, but also the favors bestowed upon the Corinthians by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That becomes a very important part of the context of the study of the letter. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Now, there are two times in the text where the term confirm is used. You'll notice in verse 6. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come up short in no gift. So here is the testimony of Christ confirmed. And again, this is tied in with the concept of spiritual gifts. I already made kind of a note of that. The word confirmed there, that is used both in verse 6 and verse 8, means to root or to establish or to make firm. Okay? So keep that in mind. To root or to establish or to make firm. So with regard to the confirmation of the word is rooted, the word is established, the word is made firm, word of Christ, or the testimony of Christ, in part through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the imparting of these spiritual gifts. Again, the purpose of spiritual gifts is confirmation. The religious world today really misunderstands that. There are two demonstrations of spiritual gifts practiced by charismatics today that just running away from the rest of them are most ostentatious, most often performed. One is speaking in tongues. For the charismatics, that is an indication that individual has been saved. It is a testimony from God as to the validity of their conversion. And so, in the assembly of God in the places, the sign must be received. Individuals wait for this speaking in tongues, this unknown tongue to come out of their mouth to indicate to them that that God has saved them. Now, that wasn't the case in the first century at all. If you look at the actual use of tongues in the first century, it had a different purpose than that that is indicated by the Assembly of God. But the tongues in Corinth were that was what everybody wanted, was an ability to speak in tongues because it was dramatic. You know, if I all of a sudden start speaking a language I haven't learned, that's pretty impressive. If I prophesy to you, I'm still speaking the same language. Now, it's inspired words, but it's the same language. It's not nearly as showy as speaking in tongues. One of the problems in Corinth, which is one of the causes of division and strife among them, we'll talk about that when we get there. The second is divine healing, the ability to heal someone. Televangelists love this one because, again, it was dramatic. Now, you don't ever actually see them. Someone has their ear cut off, touching your ear, and all of a sudden it's whole. Someone whose eyes are obviously blinded, instantly having the ability to see. Anything that is something that could be indicated or shown to be an actual miracle. Someone who's crippled and whose legs are completely atrophied. All of a sudden they're made whole, they're able to jump up, even though they've never walked in their life and run around and jump around. All these things Jesus did, but these individuals, they don't do that. But if someone had back pain, it's gone. Someone has hard time hearing, they can hear better. You know, those kinds of things. Because it's something that is again, very overt. And as such, it really is interesting when you look at that, but that is the case. And when you look at Scripture, you see the same tendencies or the desires for those kinds of things. By the Church of Corinth. We deal with that and discusses that. So that's the concept. The purpose of those miraculous gifts are confirmation. And again, I would just remind you of the text in Hebrews chapter 2 concerning the proclamation of the Word of God and how that was confirmed by the signs that God Himself supplied, the various miracles that were performed. Yes, Justin?
So you're saying 4 applies to us, 7 doesn't apply to us. What about 5 and 6?
That wasn't my point saying it doesn't apply per se.
You're saying that 4 is talking about salvation and 7 is talking about spiritual gifts. What about 5 and 6?
Okay. 5 and 6 indirectly, I think you can. The word, and I haven't got to the 5 and 6 yet, I just kind of jumped over, but the word utterance, it is from the word logos. It means a word, literally a word. And so when we're talking about the fact that they were enriched by him in the word and in the knowledge is gnosis. So that's certainly something that is applicable, though the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians had were things that were capable or that had a derivation that was at least in part spiritual, and spiritual gifts. In other words, direct inspiration with regard to words and knowledge. One commentator that I was reading put it this way, it's pretty good. He indicated that the Church of Corinth, despite all of the problems that existed, their problems were not based upon ignorance. That the Church of Corinth had a lot of people who had the ability to instruct and a lot of people who had discernment, if for no other reason than the spiritual gifts that they enjoyed. But the word was there. So the problems that existed were not because of a lack of understanding or a lack of knowledge, a lack of the testimony. It was present. It was present in abundance. It was because of other things. Pride, immorality, worldliness, those kinds of things that we're going to look at as we get into the discussion. So, with regard to the testimony of Christ and having that, being enriched in that, if we as Christians today have individuals who have the ability to deliver the word, individuals who have an understanding and discernment, that is a knowledge of that which is proclaimed, then we can be enriched just as the Corinthians were.
We can be enriched in all utterance and all knowledge?
Well, we have it all. When you indicate that all, The the all that's under consideration in that text is not all of everything in the call. Of course, it has reference to the concept of revelation. Do you not agree with that?
I agree.
Okay, so this is in... We have been enriched in all utterance, in all knowledge as well. The faith once for all delivered to the saints has been given to us, the perfect law of liberty, that which thoroughly equips us in every good work. That's not to indicate that each and every one of us have a full and complete understanding of every aspect of God's will, but I don't think that that's indicated by this text either, because the Corinthians obviously did not. They had it available, and we have it available. So in that, there's a difference. And that's an emphasis that I make with regard to any discussion I have with those who advocate that we are in some way lacking when we don't, because we don't have spiritual gifts, or we deny the present practice of spiritual gifts. We don't need them because what we have is fully complete instead of partial, which is what was found in the... And when we say partial, it's in the sense of those things that were done by part and parcel until such time as they were all collected, where we have the fullness of God's revelation. And that, I think, is indicated in 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll get into when we get a discussion of verses 8 through 10, that prophesying part. And that which is completely come and perfect, that which is in part will be done away with. So we'll have an opportunity to discuss that in general to a greater extent later. I've kind of got off track a little bit, and I apologize for that, but it's an interesting text for me. The point is verse 8, and what the concept of confirmation there is, because it's very similar to the point of confirmation in verse 6. The word means the same. What does it mean to be rooted, to be established, to be made firm to the end by God? We're going to talk about that next week. And what we'll do, we'll finish up our discussion of these 8 verses, and then we will pick up after that I think the next major thing we'll be discussing is the topic of division as it existed in the Church of Corinth. We'll be talking about unity and division, beginning chapter 1, verse 10, and going basically through the end of the third chapter. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.